So this morning, Jesus Christ, preparing his disciples for what they were about to face, and it's not like they hadn't already seen hateful opposition to Jesus Christ. I mean, wherever Jesus goes, it seems like there's always a Pharisee or a Sadducee popping up in the grain field somewhere, ready to criticize Jesus or trying to find fault with him. And that really reached a crescendo there in the Passion Week. And now, as Jesus prepares for the cross, they're going to see really unleashed the hatred of man against their master. And yet, in the unleashing of that hatred, God actually accomplishes his will. So this morning in John 15, the last part of that chapter, we saw that there is a divine communion that we enjoy in the midst of a hostile world. In fact, it is precisely because of that divine communion, our connection, our fellowship, our closeness to God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, that naturally draws out from the world a hostility. We're uncomfortable as human beings around those that make us feel guilty. We're uncomfortable around those who have connection with God when we don't have connection with God. And so we saw that this fellowship with the Son would mean that the world hates Christians because it hates Christ. We're talking about that world system and rebellion against God and those that are signed up, marching in step with it. And we saw in fellowship with the Father that the world hates the Son, hates Jesus, because it hates the Father. All Jesus did as God the Son is to reveal to the world what God the Father is like. Revealed his words, revealed his works. He taught things no one else had taught. He did things no one else had done. All things to reveal to people at point blank range that here is God in the flesh, fulfillment of the promises. And yet even those that were the guardians of the faith and saw themselves as such rejected Jesus Christ. They were religious, but they were lost. And they really didn't love God. They loved themselves. They were of the world. And then third, we saw the fellowship with the Spirit, that the Spirit of God, whom the Father would send, whom Jesus would send, and would proceed from the Father, the Holy Spirit, would bear witness, would bear testimony, eyewitness testimony, from the Father about the Son. And this would be the one that would empower the disciples themselves to be bold in their witness regarding Jesus, even in the face of a hostile world. It's a communion, a privilege, but yet is it in the place of danger? Well, facing that kind of hostility from the world, because the world is in rebellion against God, is no new reality. It couldn't be a new reality. Anybody that's going to live for God, whatever century he's in, is going to face that kind of hostility. And David writes in the Psalms what Jesus quoted, "They hated me without a cause." More than once he said that, and more than once he felt the threatening of those that didn't love God and for that reason didn't love him. Think for a moment about how the Psalms are laid out. You know, Psalms are a hymn book right in the middle of the Bible. They're exaltations in God, a leaping for joy in God through all the different changes of life. Every major doctrine is here. Every major difficulty that humans can face is here. And yet the Psalms starts off, the gateway to the Psalms, with Psalm 1 talking about the blessed man, the happy man. And the key is that rather than listening to the world, he's one that meditates day and night in the law of the Lord. That's where his delight is in. And that's the key to everything. Are you going to listen to God, or are you going to listen to the falsehood that the world preaches? And so here's the gateway. Here's the reason for exaltation. Here's the key to closeness to God, as I'm in the Word and the Word is in me. The second psalm then moves to a second great principle, and that is that God the Father's anointed king, this everlasting king of this everlasting kingdom, is none other than his Son. And that the sooner we understand that and the sooner that we bow the knee to the Son, the better off we are. This is in a world where the rulers and kings of the earth have set themselves against the Lord and against his anointed, his Messiah, Jesus Christ. So second big key is that there is this sovereign king, and he is the Son. He is the Messiah, and He is Jesus. Psalm 3. What's the next then big principle that the psalmist is going to deal with? He deals with the worldly hostility against the godly man. If the world is hostile against the Lord and His anointed, then the world will be hostile against those that belong to the Lord and those that belong to His Christ. And so we're going to look at Psalm 3. It well parallels what Jesus taught the disciples there on the night of His betrayal. And it teaches us about the world that we live in, where we are threatened and yet safe. Beginning in verse 1 of Psalm 3. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. Selah. Stop and think about that. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. Stop and think about that. Selah. I lay down and slept. I awoke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessings be on your people. Stop and think about that. Selah. According to the heading of this psalm, which serves as the first verse in the Hebrew text, David writes this psalm during the time of Absalom's rebellion. Verse 5 may indicate that the psalm was David's prayer on the morning after he and his loyal followers fled the city for their lives. He awoke. He went to sleep. He was able to sleep peacefully. He awoke. He's still safe. But the heading says, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Great pathos in those words. Great danger and great testimony to the intervention of the Lord. For David was threatened but safe. He had, verses 1 and 2, many enemies. Many enemies. And he wants us to pause and think about that a little bit. There are many enemies. This is not a safe place, if you will, to live in a world hostile to the Anointed One. In verses 3 and 4, he nonetheless has an attentive protector, none other than Yahweh himself, who will listen to his cry and to his prayer. And for that reason, then, thirdly, verses 5 and 6, he enjoys fearless peace. Fearless peace. Not because the battle is done, not because the dangers are gone, but because he's trusting in the Lord in the midst of those dangers. And then verses 7 and 8, he anticipates divine victory, where the Lord, as it were, straps on battle gear and wades in and does battle royal to fix the problem and set things right. Many enemies, verses 1 and 2, is the first thing that is obvious to David. Look how many times he uses the word many. Many foes, many rising up against me, many saying even God won't rescue me. Perhaps they are considering his failures and his sins. And when we traveled through the life of David alongside of him and saw how God worked in his life, we saw, of course, that great failing with Bathsheba, but we saw that his life had some ups and downs to it. He had times where he did fail the Lord and where he did sin. He had times where he did neglect his walk with God. And we always saw a downward spiral whenever that happened, even though he's the man after God's own heart. Teaching us that even if you're close to God and you love God, that in the weakness of our flesh and in the foolishness of our minds, we sometimes turn away and there's consequences for that. And there's difficulties that come from that. But But that doesn't mean that God has forsaken him. God saves sinners, and God helps sinners. He has many foes, many rising against him, many saying God won't rescue him, many enemies. As a young man, David knew what it was like to run for his life, for that was his lot not long after the prophet Samuel anointed him to be the future king. His life was fairly peaceful before that. You had protecting the sheep and whatever that would involve. It was not an easy life, but not hatred. Though he was the man after God's own heart, though he enjoyed miraculous victories on the battlefield, Goliath and others, and consequently great fame among his countrymen, where the women of the country sang his praises, Saul hated him because he was jealous of him and tried to hunt him down. And that running for his life lasted literally for years. It was only by God's grace that he escaped. More than once he was betrayed. More than once there are those that sought his life and those that killed those even loyal to him. And God, though, had his hand on him. He had a purpose for him that he was going to fulfill. David knew what it was like to hide out among the enemies of Israel. Because Saul is seeking his life, he feels like he can't stay within the borders, so he hides, of all places, among the Philistines. The Philistines, the people of Goliath, the people of those that he had slain by the hundreds. And he hides among them, pretending that he's gone over to their side. He finds himself under suspicion and has to feign madness in order to survive. He knew what it was like to have his entire family and the families of his most loyal warriors hauled off as prisoners and their city burned with fire and have his own men ready to string him up. But what can compare to the rebellion of a beloved son, Absalom, and a conspiracy that included trusted counselors and military leaders, along with tens of thousands of turncoat soldiers that once fought under his own command? The opposition had the advantage of popularity and of numbers. And David is past his prime. He's in his 50s. Who will save him? Many said, not even God. And you add to that the agony of guilt that David suffered, knowing that his own sin with Bathsheba had undercut his moral authority and set his family and his kingdom up for the very civil war that now raged. In fact, it was fulfillment of the prophet Samuel that because of his sin, that there would continue to be wars in his kingdom. That raises the question for us, does it not? Is it fitting for a believer facing the consequences of his own sin to pray for and expect God's protection and deliverance? When you know you've sinned against God, and you know there's fallout, do you dare ask for God's help? The answer, the biblical answer is, absolutely, it is right and is appropriate. If those who have sinned cannot come to God for help, who on earth dare pray at all? It is only sinners that God rescues because of Jesus Christ who took our sin. Some of our congregation know, as David did, what it's like to be on a literal battlefield, full of the screams of the dying, facing an enemy determined to kill you. But most of us don't know what that's like. Anyone, however, committed to serving God will find that he or she has many enemies. There is the world. There is our own flesh. And there is the devil, the enemy of God, who will see to that. For half the believers alive today, it means state-sponsored persecution, confiscation of their hard-earned property, imprisonment, beatings, and sometimes even death. But even those who live where there is religious freedom will face ridicule and slander, the defection of friends and even family, mistreatment in a variety of forms. often supercharged with satanic fire, for it's not uncommon for the devil, the slanderer, to use the tongues of men to do his destructive work of accusing the brethren. And the most desperate battles are often inside of us. The battle against doubt, against fear and anger, lust, pride, all the varied faces that our flesh assumes when it assaults our faith. We don't always feel the presence of the enemies, but we are blessed to often be among friends, but we must not forget that in this rebel world, that the dangers to our souls, if not our bodies, are real. And the enemies are there. And that so often when we fail to think about the reality that we do have enemies because we belong to Jesus, when we fail to think that way, we find ourselves set up for failure. We find ourselves not being careful about the temptations. We find ourselves starting to drift into the patterns of the world. We find ourselves easy prey for the enemy because we haven't prepared ourselves for battle. We haven't followed the command of the Apostle Paul, for instance, to be strong in the Lord and the power of his might, and to put on the whole armor of God and the shield of faith to quench the fiery darts of the evil one, to stand firm. And we find ourselves on the losing end so often because we're not thinking about the fact that we live in enemy territory. Second thing that David emphasizes in his psalm is that despite those enemies, that he has an attentive protector. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me. Now, most shields are fairly two-dimensional, right? And you've got to keep turning to face the enemy. God is everywhere. God is a shield about me, my glory, the lifter up of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. Think about that. Don't think just about the enemies. Don't think just about the trials. Don't just think about your sins and your failings and the power of your flesh. Think about your attentive protector in the midst of those enemies. The shield protects from deadly swords and spears with flying arrows, and this shield is the infinite God, Yahweh, a person who has Yahweh as his shield cannot be more safe. He's not only David's shield, he's his glory. He's the weightiness of his life. He's the one that makes life worth living. David honestly doesn't have to have a throne to be fulfilled. He lived much of his life off the throne. A throne was promised to him. It wasn't something that he was seeking for himself. He wasn't a glory hog. He was rather one who was a man after God's own heart that sought the glory of God. And even in that first great battle against Goliath, it was God's glory and God's honor that concerned him and that made him courageous in the fight when everybody else was quaking in their sandals. If a man looks to himself to find his worth and his purpose, his life can't help but be small. What we need is the infinite God to fill us and fill our lives with enduring value and power. If God is your glory, if God is your glory, your worth doesn't rest on your position. Your sense of fulfillment is not tied to some circumstance. And there is no enemy on the planet, spirit or human, that can rob you of what you have. You are my glory. You are the lifter of my head. 2 Samuel 15:30 describes what was happening in David's life as he fled the city with those loyal followers. We're told, but David went up the ascent to the Mount of Olives, striking that it was there. He went up the ascent to the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot and with his head covered. Deep grief and bitter pain cause our heads to hang low. And it seems that very few make it through life without having to face those kinds of circumstances. But the Lord takes us, as it were, with gentle hand and turns our gaze upward to Him and then forward to a sure and happy future and then out to see the mission of our lives for which He has chosen us. You are not only my glory, you are the lifter of my head. I remember a time of trial in our lives early on when we had faced the stillbirth of our first son and then subsequent miscarriages. And I remember that Mary Ellen's dad would often say to us, keep looking up. Keep looking up. When nothing seemed to be working, when parenthood seemed closed off from us, when after in school feeling pretty successful at everything, suddenly everything wasn't working. And life was not progressing, and the debt was mounting. The words, keep looking up, were wise counsel. You are the lifter up of my head. And he said, I cried aloud. There's something about putting our tortured thoughts into vocalized words before God that creates a greater sense of clarity and reality that we are talking to a real person. Honestly, the way, while you can pray silently and often do through the day, if you can find a place where you can just talk out loud to God, whether you're driving in your car, people might think you're crazy, or whether on your back porch or some place where you can get alone with God and just talk out loud to Him, I think you'll find it a blessing. Help keep your thoughts a little harder to fall asleep when you're talking out loud. And David cried aloud. And in times of deep emotion and deep trial, that's exactly what we do. And here's the thing. God answered David from His holy hill. What does that mean? Well, God's holy hill, the hill that He has set apart to Himself, is Mount Zion. It was in Jerusalem. It was where Yahweh had established His anointed king, David, where David was supposed to be. It was the place where the ark is, symbolic of the covenant of God and His presence with His people. And David is an outcast. But by faith, he has left that ark of the covenant there, for he has prayerful hope that he will return to the ark, to the holy hill of God. God is not deaf to our cries. And while David was removed from the place he was used to being, the place of favor, and that David is an outcast, he has confidence that God still reigns where the rebels are. And that God hears his cry. Yahweh is infinite and holy. That's what makes that hill holy, is that God is there. Yet God has set a place on earth where man can meet with God. It's where the tabernacle was and eventually the temple would be. Eventually where Christ would die. God has set a place on earth where man can meet with God. On the basis of His covenant of blood. That ark had the mercy seat between the outstretched wings of the cherubim sculpted there. There was sprinkled the blood of the Lamb that made an atonement for the sins of His people. And because of that, He hears the cries of repentant sinners and He welcomes outcasts home. No wonder then David, with such an attentive protector, could could lie down and sleep. For now he enjoys fearless peace. Verses 5 and 6. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. If I'm armed with the security of his protection, then fretting and alarm lose their power over me. God gives his loved ones sleep, for their fears are drowned by the mighty waters of his loving care. Isaiah 26:3 is like it's like somebody throwing you a life jacket or a life preserver in the midst of a stormy sea. You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed, fixed on you because he trusts in you. And when you look at the context of Isaiah 26, and we don't have time to do it tonight, but I would encourage you maybe before you go to bed tonight to look at Isaiah 26, because it looks forward to a day of victory, a day of restoration. It's a great text to meditate on. And the very next verse says, trust in the Lord forever, for he is a rock. He's a fortress. He's like a citadel, more than a palace, but a fortress where you can find safety. Is that not essentially what Paul says to Philippian believers? You know, a church that really faced persecution from the very beginning. In fact, basically the church was founded from a prison cell. Remember, that's where Paul and Silas were in stocks singing praise to God, and the shackles came off. There was an earthquake, and the jailer was about to kill himself. But he had heard their preaching, and it woke him up to his need. And he says, what must I do to be saved? And he ended up being converted that very night, and his family. And he takes them in and tends to their wounds. And, you know, he's one of the charter members of the church at Philippi. And they suffered persecution, and yet they were among the most, really the most generous church that Paul ever was part of. And Paul writes to them. Of course, the whole theme of Philippians is to strive in unity side by side for the sake of the gospel and not be afraid of your opponents. He says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, because God is a God who's done plenty already, and we need to keep reminding ourselves of it. With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, anything that you could work out on paper, will garrison your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. It's like God sends a whole troop of angel soldiers to guard your very mind and heart when you trust in him this way in the midst of your difficulties. David's enemies, armed with deadly weapons, literally number in the thousands. He's not using hyperbole. He's not exaggerating here. He's not, you know, got a martyr complex. But, I mean, there is battle going on and battle being prepared for throughout the countryside. And he is the main one those warriors want to destroy. But they cannot do so, for they are rebelling not just against David, but against the God who anointed David king. Absalom tried to make himself king. David was king by divine right, by divine choice. So these that have joined Absalom are rebelling not just against David, but against God. And God will not let David be taken or killed. In fact, in a few brief hours, the entire conspiracy will crumble. Absalom will be dead, and the anointed one will be restored to his rightful throne. But will you note that peace comes before the outcome has been reached? Peace comes from God in the middle of the trial. It comes through trusting in God completely to do what is best and to love you with an everlasting love and to stick with His choice of you and His love for you. And he's manifest that in Jesus Christ. Prayer is not ordering God around. It is appealing to Him. It is appealing to Him to make good on the relationship He has with us. For He's been gracious to us, and He knows what's best. And that leads us to verses 7 and 8, divine victory. Verse 7, "Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord, to Yahweh. Your blessings beyond your people." Think about that. And David calls for God to arise. It's a battle cry. It's like a warrior rising up to do battle. He calls on God to rescue and deliver him. And then he describes the battle and the way that ancient warfare often was done in close combat, mortal blows to the enemy, striking the cheek, breaking the teeth, where those that are bent on harm become harmless, dealing with the wicked, the guilty, for their rebellion. It is not really enough merely to feel safe in the midst of great dangers. It's a great gift. It's a wonderful thing to have peace in the middle of the storm. But ultimately, we need to know the storm is going to end. It's great to have peace in the midst of great enemies, but we need to know that God's going to deal with the enemies. In fact, the secret to our peace is in part our faith in a God we cannot see, the God who is Spirit, who rules over all, but also our faith in what that God will do in the future. Faith is the substance, the foundation of things hoped for. We tie ourselves in faith to a spirit world, to God who is a spirit, to be doing things we can't even see with our eyes. And we tie ourselves to a future that God alone can give us. So what we need is not just peace. We need victory. David needs God to actually defeat the forces bent on treason and murder, to strike such a blow that their threat is neutralized and that the anointed king might be restored to his throne. Now, this is the kind of salvation deliverance that Jesus Christ has procured for us. He is the mighty God, the hero God, who has done mortal combat with Satan, sin, and death, and has defeated them all, making a place for his people, now exiled from home, now suffering from their own sin and the sin of others, longing for our permanent dwelling, our home in the presence of God. There is a day coming, a day of victory, when death shall utterly die, and sin will become a fading memory, a day when the curse will lift like fog from the earth, leaving it forever free to bask in the royal light of the sun. Yahweh is the only one who possesses the ability to grant that kind of victory, that kind of salvation. He is the only one who can confer that kind of blessing on His people. So here's the question. Even if you are with the band of outcasts, driven and threatened, do you belong to His people? Think on that. And eagerly anticipate the final victory, for it will come just as surely as the victory for which David prayed came to pass. The rebellion was crushed, and David was restored to the throne as God's anointed one. In like manner, Jesus, the ultimate anointed one, will be restored to his rightful throne over all the earth, and the blessings of his reign will extend as far as the curse is found, and then some. And for that reason, we can join with David in this psalm, and David will one day join with us in giving exaltations to God, for though we are threatened now, we are safe. We have many enemies, but we have an attentive protector, and for that reason we enjoy fearless peace, but we look forward to divine victory. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you, Lord, that you do not call us to hide our heads in the sand. You do not ask us to utter sweet nothings and a theology of feel-goodism that doesn't deal with the harsh realities of life. David was in the context of a harsh reality. It was complex. It was not only because of the enemies of God, but because of his own sins and failures. And yet he could cry to you and exult in you and enjoy peace from you, anticipating ultimate victory. God, we find ourselves in the same place if we are your people. And Lord, I would pray that we would think about that, that we would take the time to not only consider our enemies, but to consider the God who attentively hears our cry, and consider the fact that we belong to him. And Lord, I would pray for any individual who for any reason has yet to come in faith to Jesus, who cannot claim, I belong to your people, Lord, but finds himself or herself among the ranks of the rebels who one day will be destroyed. Oh God, I pray that you would rescue those souls. For Lord, they are, as we all were, once enemies. And yet Christ, while we were yet sinners, died for us, proving your love, and rose again. Lord, help us live in peace, anticipating the victory because of the attentive Savior God we serve. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.